Good morning, and welcome to our assembly today. Whether you're a guest, a member, watching online, we're thankful that you're able to join in to the worship of God this morning. Thank you, brothers, for leading us so well today and helping our minds and our hearts to move as they should in worship. And I hope that we've all been participants in traveling the path of worship. In today's study, we're going to just do something very simple. We're going to study two different psalms. The first one is Psalm 32. So if you will, go to Psalm 32. We're going to spend a while talking about that psalm, and then with the time remaining, we'll talk about another one. And without even saying anything, you probably may be able to guess what psalm that is. But not to get ahead of ourselves, let's begin with Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the first of 13 psalms termed, and if I get the pronunciation wrong, forgive me, but the pronunciation guide I have says maskil. Maybe you call it maskil. Maskil, that's a Hebrew word meaning contemplation, derived from a word meaning instructive. So put those two ideas together, contemplative or contemplation and instructive. It's no accident many scholars define a maskil as a contemplative poem intended for meditation. And as your minds already are beginning, your eyes are kind of looking over Psalm 32, I think we can agree already, I think that's a fitting description for this psalm. This is a psalm that is meant to be contemplated. It is meant to be meditated on. It is a psalm that indeed instructs us greatly. And so I want to ask you for a little while to meditate on the instruction of this psalm with me. And then, as I said, we're going to finish our study in another psalm. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. David says, "How blessed is he," or "how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." I believe we have the ESV rendering on our screen. "Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Of course, we notice first this psalm is written by David. It's believed by scholars, and for good reason, this psalm is making reference to that dark period in David's life when he sinned greatly concerning Bathsheba and her husband. The language of the psalm, whether you agree with that or not, the language certainly fits that time of his life. Next, notice the language of verses 1 and 2. Notice first there are multiple words, three in fact, used to describe wrongdoing. We have transgression and we have sin and we have iniquity. Now, I grant that in different translations the renderings may vary from that. Then also notice there are multiple expressions, by my count also three, that describe what God does in taking away the guilt of sins. And just think about the volume of that language, that the Holy Spirit felt the need to use different terms. This is not sin. Sin isn't some simple matter of little consequence, easily resolved. Sin renders us, of course, lost and in need of rescue. And removing sin requires lots and lots of divine involvement. So I feel the need to say, if you're someone that maybe lately has been just kind of minimizing sin in your mind, my encouragement to you would be to think about that some more. The word salvation it's called salvation for a reason, has meaning. We need salvation because we're lost. Sin renders us lost and in need of rescue. And so then, that being the case, I mean, that understanding is important then to understanding the word blessed. To be forgiven is truly a blessing. And notice, and you wouldn't know this necessarily from, you wouldn't know it from the English at all, but if you study the original language, the word blessed, I believe, is in the plural there. And I just find that interesting. As if having our sins remedied blesses us in a plurality of ways. Blesses us on a number of levels. In fact, notice verse 2. You can find at least two blessings in verse 2. Blessing one is, of course, the fact that God no longer counts the forgiven person's sin against him or against her. Do we rejoice in that, don't we? What a blessing that is. But that's not the only blessing here. Notice he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's another blessing that he cites, the blessing of having a spirit that is free of deceit. And that's deceit on many levels. Deceit of self, the desire to deceive others. And we think about David's sins and what he did there. There's no more covering up of the sin. There's no more leading a double life. There's a freedom in that, isn't there? Great blessings. So now we ask the question, how is that the case? How did David come to receive these blessings? A lot of answers we could give to that. And we would start with God's grace and God's mercy and just talk about those all day. But I want to talk about a particular thing he mentions in this psalm, and then, of course, we see it played out in the other. And that is through the confession of his sins. David's confession. Notice in verses 3 and 4. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Unconfessed, hidden sin brings agony. And you'll notice something else, as is the case with many psalms. You notice that word Selah? The word Selah is believed to be a musical directive, if you will, to pause. And doesn't that fit with a contemplative psalm? We are instructed here to pause, to allow for reflection to take place. I'm sorely tempted to just stop and look at you and say nothing for 5 minutes. We won't do that. This is a psalm that in our own lives we need to meditate on. How appropriate an expression, Selah. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And I can imagine as David wrote that, he stopped and he thought back. Selah. He says, I kept silent about my sin. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba, we know that he conspired to cover it up for some period of time. After that, he confessed nothing to God. Why do I conclude that? The last verse of 2 Samuel 11, which we won't go to, verse 27, you will notice a mention of a period of mourning that Bathsheba went through over the death of her husband. So that time passed. Then there was the period of pregnancy. We have a pretty good idea about the math there. And then there was the giving of birth. I don't know how old the child was at this point, but some period of time has passed by. And David characterizes that time as follows. I kept silent about my sin. As he looked back on that, he realized how heavy the weight was of his sins. We're not told what God did during that time, specifically, where David would say, his hand was heavy on me. But he talks about that, doesn't he? He refers to God's hand being heavy on him. And it would seem to be that somewhere during that time was, well, eventually Nathan was sent, but it would seem there was a period of time before Nathan was sent where David would say, God's hand was heavy upon me. And let's be clear about some things. During that time, he marries Bathsheba, right? Uriah's dead, he sins for her, and she becomes his wife. Hear me. Marrying Bathsheba didn't make everything better. And by the way, the same is true today. Having a child beautiful in many ways. It didn't make everything okay. The passage of time didn't make everything okay. From the language of the psalm, it would seem that deep down David knew that. It wasn't okay. He was miserable. I don't know what else we would conclude here. David was miserable in his sinful state. But then, of course, something changed. We know that God sent the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, for further reading. And the Holy Spirit, doing what the Holy Spirit does, convicted David of his sin through Nathan. And then he confessed his sin. We can read of an initial confession in 2 Samuel 12, but Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. With David, there were multiple sins, of course, the multiple sins associated with the adultery and the murder and the cover-up and so on and so forth. And then there was, I believe, his sin of failing to confess for a time his sins to God. And now he's reached the point where he finally speaks of his sins openly through the eyes of God, which after all is what confess means, literally to say the same thing. Well, by what measure? What defines what? Say the same thing that God says. That's the idea. I say the same thing about my sins that God says about them, which is a big statement when you think about it, just by itself. So he did that, and in response, God forgave the guilt of his sin. We need to make sure, of course, not to misunderstand what David meant when he spoke of the blessings of confessing his sins. He certainly wasn't saying that confession in any way earned his being forgiven. He wasn't saying that at all. He wasn't saying either that everything in his life got better instantly, because it did not. In fact, David would go on to experience a number of heartaches. That child, the Lord struck him and he died. His daughter Tamar was raped. His son, who was guilty of that heinous sin, was killed in an act of revenge by another one of his sons. Of course, that's Absalom. Then there's Absalom's mutiny and the indignity of having to flee Jerusalem. There's what Absalom did with David's concubines that we sometimes forget about. And of course, there's Absalom's death. Such pain. Such disgrace that his sin brought on his life and on his family and on the nation. And a lot of that just could not be undone. And so as we read this, we're reading, we think, well, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Let's understand what he means by that and what he doesn't mean. At the same time, we need to understand that David coming clean before God about his sin did, having said all of that, did bring great blessings, among the most important of blessings, I dare say. We need to understand how and why that was. Because David confessed his sins, not only was he forgiven, but ladies and gentlemen, his heart was blessed for it as well. Forgiveness was received, fellowship was restored, his heart was cleansed of its dark intentions and guilt, and from an eternal perspective, certainly cause for great rejoicing and praise. And so then David, interestingly in verse 6, prays a prayer to God, in the hopes that those who read about this will be encouraged to heed the call that is most certainly implied by David's story. Because the fact is, the merciful God is ready to forgive all who will come to him on his terms, including confessing their sins to him. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly, notice that adjective, godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. And he says, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. David offers hope that God may yet be found for all who can read these words or even listen to this sermon today, all those still have life within them and thus have the opportunity to respond to this call. What's the message to you and me? The message to us is confess your sins. And notice the language of verse 6. You won't reach God when you refuse to confess and instead choose to live with the misery of lost fellowship, which is not, of course, unlike completely swimming in a flood of great waters. We saw that play out with David's life. The message for us is confess your sins. It is truly a blessing to your soul. David went from hiding his sins from God to having God as his hiding place. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. David went from overwhelmed with groaning to preserved from trouble. He says, you preserve me from trouble. David went from spiritual defeat to being surrounded with songs of victory. He says, you surround me with songs of deliverance. You see that? And so, brothers and sisters, God calls each of us to confess our sins to Him. And it plays such an important role in God's plan of grace to help us overcome sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls on us to do this. That's not a popular message. Our culture wouldn't really put confession and blessing in the same sentence. Because frankly, our culture does not at all, even a little bit, value the confession of wrongdoing. God's objective standard of truth has been abandoned. And many value instead and prize being able to define right and wrong for themselves, thereby eliminating the need, they think, to ever having to admit wrongdoing. There's a seductiveness to that. Seductiveness. There's an allure to that. That's an attractive thing. I get to set my own rules. But I'll tell you, that thinking can tickle our ears and we need to beware. Understand the biblical worldview presents the confession of sins in a much more positive light. And it is definitely, it runs counterculture. It paints confession in a much more favorable way with the greater blessings found only on the other side of confession. So those are just some thoughts about Psalm 32. And let me just say this now before I forget. Both in this psalm, it will not be the case in this psalm or with the other one that we will study every expression in the psalm. I'll leave that for you to do. We're just noting a few things today. So now I want to switch our attention to the other of the two psalms I said we would study today. I bet you can't guess where. Yeah, Psalm 51. Go to Psalm 51. As we think about David's confession, we can hardly let this lesson end without talking about Psalm 51, a psalm that certainly gives instruction in how to confess our sins to God. It does further underscore the blessings of confessing our sins, as Psalm 32 does. This is certainly a psalm that is a prime example of how and why confession serves to bless us richly even today. Let's just read Psalm 51, shall we, in its entirety. Can we do that together? You got your Bible there in Psalm 51. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Let me just insert something here. We've talked in our class about praying the Psalms. This would be a good one that we could use in praying our confessions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It's going to be a focus of quarter four, by the way. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. I'm going to talk about a lot of the expressions in this psalm. Let's ask the question, what do you think is involved in the proper confession of sins? And with that, why is confession, do you think, meant to be such a blessing and a vital part of God's saving work in our lives? I think this psalm helps us answer those questions to some extent. We're going to explore those questions through six different observations from the text, which of course we'll go through quickly. First, let's notice about David's confession that he owned his need for cleansing. You want to talk about confessing your sins? We got to see this point. Own your need for cleansing. Now, the prophet Nathan really helped him with that, didn't he? Remember what he said to him? Told him that story, which was in effect a narrative hook. He was 95% of the way to making the point God wanted to make to him, and his indignation was stirred up, and he was ready to punish the guilty, and Nathan says, "You are the man." One's not going to confess their sins, much less be cleansed from them, until he or she is willing to confess something else first, and that is this, that I need to be cleansed. Admitting you're wrong isn't necessarily confession. Excuses and denials don't make our need for cleansing just suddenly go away. And couldn't we think of examples of people who made excuses and denials? Adam, it starts early on in human history. Cain, and then much closer to David's life, King Saul. And you know, what's interesting about all three of those is their sin remained. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice what David's immediate response was after Nathan rendered God's judgment. Remember what his initial response was in verse 13? He immediately responds with, "I have sinned." But his heart was different than Saul's when Saul said that in 1 Samuel 15. "I have sinned." There was no, on the part of David, "Sorry, I'm just a guy." That wasn't David's response. No blaming it on others. No justifying oneself based on circumstances. David uses the same three words, in fact, in Psalm 51 that he used in Psalm 32. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Let's look at him again in Psalm 51. I need to get back to Psalm 51. Notice the language. "Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And then verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You get the impression from verse 3 that David couldn't stop thinking about what he had done. Even after initially confessing to Nathan, the knowledge of his sins continued to haunt him. And so he reaches the next part of confession, where he indeed describes his sin through God's eyes. That's another important thing to understand about confession. When we confess our sins, we truly need to describe our sins through God's eyes, of course, not through our own. And that's what he does in verses 3 and 4. David felt like he was going to die unless he came clean. He was overwhelmed at what he had done. He doesn't say, "My punishment or my consequences are ever before me." He says, "My sin is ever before me." Similar to what he expresses in Psalm 38 and verse 4, where there he says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me." And so David came clean. He described his sins exactly as God would. In fact, David even uses, I believe, some poetic exaggeration. The term for that is hyperbole, as part of his confession. Verse 5, I believe, certainly is a statement of hyperbole. We're not going to talk about verse 5 today. Be happy to study that with you. Verse 4, though, when he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned," that was not literally true, of course. David sinned against all kinds of people, but there is such an emphasis on his sin against God that, of course, when compared to everything else, makes all those other things pale in comparison. The point is, we can never be free of our sins unless we truly come clean about them. And again, that's not acknowledging sin, that's indeed telling it like it is. There's an important distinction between confessing one's sins and just mouthing, "God, please forgive me." Even a heartfelt request for forgiveness is not the same as confessing one's sins. There's something else that I think Psalm 51 informs us about in our understanding of true confession. In David's confession, we see that he indeed affirmed God's expectations of him. You ever thought about that in a prayer of confession? I'll admit, I haven't always. But the more I've studied Psalm 51, the more I've realized that's something that I need to learn and apply with my prayers to God. Because we might wonder, well, we've confessed our sins, point two, what else is there to say? Oh my, there's a lot more that needs to be said. Much more than, "I've sinned and it's awful." Notice that in David's confession prayer, he goes to the root cause of his sin. Why did David sin? Well, ultimately, because he ignored God's expectations about his heart. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." Makes me think of Psalm 15. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness." Yes, that's true, but then this, "and speaks truth in his heart." And that's where David went astray initially. He ignored God's expectations about his heart. And so David is here essentially confessing not just his sin, but where the sin actually began, and appealing for cleansing at the source. We'll talk more about this in point four. But when's the last time you prayed that way about your sin? I would encourage all of us, when we confess our sins, to pray not just about our sin, but further what God expects of us in our hearts. In our class today, we went to the Sermon on the Mount. That's prime territory for application. "He who is angry with his brother without a cause," Jesus spoke to that, the heart. "There are my outward expressions of anger, maybe even cursing." Jesus says, address it at the source. Yes, the outward act of adultery is wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount, though, Jesus takes it to the source. Whoever lusts for a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And even the loving of one's enemies, which we talked about in class, is a matter of the heart. God doesn't just want my outward actions. He wants, has always wanted, my heart. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God. What is it that I need to really put on the altar when I confess my sins? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. Think about how important that is to consider from the standpoint of preventing sin in the future. You ever thought about that? That if we confess our sins in this way, that God by His grace strengthens us for the moments ahead. David was seeking much more than God's pardon. Fourthly, David sought full restoration of heart. All throughout the prayer, David appeals to God for forgiveness. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 7, verse 9, verse 14. But what he's ultimately after is God's restorative work. And he's going to talk about that in a number of places. Just as an aside, if we truly recognize the awfulness of sin, we as well should certainly want to avoid sinning as much as possible in the future. Shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound, is the question posed in Romans 6 and verse 1. The answer, may it never be. Our prayers of confession need to be forward thinking, considering the future. David understood the damage that sin and its consequences could have on his future resolve to serve God, on his enthusiasm for doing the right thing. Think of the shame he continued to have to endure, the reproach brought to the throne, the loss of his sons. He could have become overwhelmed with grief and regret. And he recognized that only God could restore his heart back to its needed condition. And so in verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. The fact was, David couldn't hear that anymore. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. In verse 11, he understands his need for association with the presence of God and with the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. It's interesting in 10 through 12, you have the creator and sustainer language. So as an aside, the Bible's teaching about confession is meaningless without the doctrine of creation, but I'll leave that for another time. It's all part and parcel of our understanding about God. He recognized that only God could restore his heart. And ultimately, of course, he commits himself to God's glory, which is our fifth point. Any good prayer of confession should certainly include an element of committing to God's will in the future, committing to pursuing the will of God, to seeing his will accomplished. Ultimately, all of that, of course, to his name's honor and glory. And that's much of what verses 12 through 15 describe. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, to what end? David's here committing. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways so they can avoid the pitfalls that I fell into. Sinners will be converted to you. And then verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. You wonder how many nights did he sit up thinking about Uriah the Hittite? Couldn't answer that. Imagine it was quite a bit. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. David basically prays that God will use all of this for good ultimately. He wanted to come out on the other side of this more committed to God. He wants to be able to show others who sin why they shouldn't. why they should follow God's will, and yes, why we should confess our sins when we commit them. So there must be a belief, a conviction, that God can restore our hearts so that we can once again glorify Him and serve Him as we did before. David believed that. We need to believe that. In fact, probably the best way, if we're going to sum up Psalm 51 and what true confession is all about, I submit this is certainly one way to summarize it at its core. There's just a complete focus in Psalm 51 on God. He talks so much more about God, I think, than he does himself. And that is informative when we're talking about confession. It's one of the first things that stands out about Psalm 51. Here's an interesting quote. "The history of sin is a history of judgments and false confessions, a smorgasbord of ways to avoid confessing the truth about God." Think about every point that we just made about David's confession prayer. Every aspect of his confession is rooted in a proper recognition of God. His need for cleansing, that's rooted in an understanding of the holiness of God. Seeing his sin through God's eyes, affirming God's expectations of him, sought full restoration from God, committing himself to God's glory. Every bit of it. Remember in Isaiah 6? Go in today and read verses 1 through 7. What was Isaiah's reaction when he got a vision of God on his throne? It's confession. And it just oozed out of him. "I'm a man of unclean lips." That's what I'm talking about. An understanding about God is the proper foundation for our confessions before him. 1 John 1 and verse 9, a great confession passage for Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I must admit I've been guilty of underemphasizing the supremacy of God and all of that, because it's all over 1 John 1. It's in verse 9. He is faithful. He is just. But then earlier in the passage, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's the focus we need to have. That's the foundation for why sin is sinful and why we need to come clean before him. In Acts 19, just seemingly out of the blue, but not really, there is this confession of sins and the burning of books. What precipitated that? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's followed up by saying, "So the word of the Lord was mightily prevailing," something to that effect. A proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, of course, is needed before we can confess our sins. You think about it. We're in essence confessing God and Christ when we confess our sins, just as much as we're actually confessing whatever it is that we've done wrong. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Confession certainly has a very vital place in God's plan of grace to save us from sin and to help us do battle with sin. And I hope that this lesson will encourage us in some way to do what John instructs, and that is to confess our sins truly when we commit them. Now, if you're not a Christian, we must say to you in love that you need first to confess Jesus Christ. If you understand who Jesus Christ is, your sins will come into clearer focus. The teaching of the New Testament shows us we must put our faith exclusively in Jesus, cast our allegiance squarely behind Him, and as such, to forsake our sins. Yes, confess our faith and obey His command to be baptized as the start of a relationship, a disciple-master relationship. And if we can assist you in entering into Christ today, we certainly will not let this service end without helping you do that very thing in obedience to the will of Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, we're going to sing a song to encourage you. We invite you to come and let us help you while we stand and sing.